If you want to turn in your Bible, if you have it tonight, we're going to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If you want a secondary passage to put your finger in, it'll be 1 Corinthians 15. There's my best Robert Morris impersonation. Anybody get that? Anyway, that's what Robert Morris does every week. Gives you two passages. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Let's pray before we start. Father, we turn our attention to the Word of God, and we honor it in our hearts, and we crave its impact. We crave what the Word of God can and will do in our lives, and I pray that you give us all, including me, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say tonight through the Word of God. Lord, I just humble myself before you. I lean on you. I depend on you. I need you. And I pray that you would help me tonight to speak your word with your anointing. I pray the power of the Holy Spirit will make it present tense in our life. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. 2 Timothy 3, we're going to read verse 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writing, and he says this, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." I'm going to pause there before I read the last line. That's quite a list I just read, amen? That's a heavy-duty list. But I'm convinced that as we look around us, the qualities I just read about are trending in our society. They are trending in our culture. They are trending in basically all Western culture. God is doing great, great things in Asia and South America and Africa, but Western culture is going away from God right now. And more in my lifetime, those qualities that the Apostle Paul just said there are more and more normal. Those attitudes are in people's hearts now in America. Particularly the last part there, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's happening all around us. Now, I believe that even though it's terrible as this list is, as bad as this list is, everything I've read up till that, I don't believe any of those things are unpardonable. I believe God, even if a person were all of those things, God is so rich in mercy, so kind, so forgiving, that if they will turn to Him, He will wash them in the blood of Jesus and cleanse them from all those things and adopt them into His family. God is good and merciful. And the Bible says He's quick to forgive and slow to anger. But I'm going to read the last line now. Now, in everything I've just read up till now, we had a lot of commas. Just a list of things with commas. Now we have a dash. Not a comma, a dash. And it says, having a form, let me just back up and read the last line again with this. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them, with such people. I want to key in on that phrase for the next moment and lay a little bit of a foundation. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now that one's the most serious one. I don't believe that's just one more in the list. I believe that's the one that's behind the whole list. Denying God's power to change you and make you a new person. Even if you've done all those things and you get saved, the Holy Spirit is going to begin to do a work in you. The moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and He begins to do a work in you. He begins to, what theologically we call, sanctify you. He begins to transform you. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. That process begins to work its way out in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, and in the way you live. That sanctification, God transforming you. I don't care what a lowly, vile sinner you were, and nobody in this room was as bad as I was before I was a Christian as a teenager. Paul said he was the chief of sinners, but that was until I got on planet Earth. But the moment you get saved, God begins to transform you into the image of His Son. How many know that's a lot of transformation? Amen. But here we have that last phrase. This incredible list of bad sins and behaviors. And yet, even during all that behavior, it says they'll have a form of godliness, but deny the power. How many of y'all know the Pope's in town this week? I mean, the most ungodly politicians, the most ungodly newsmen are all of a sudden very holy looking. Oh, they want to get their picture next to the Pope. In other words, people love to have a form of godliness. Now, I have no idea how long the Pope's going to be here, when what day he leaves, whatever day it is. Those same ungodly newsmen, and not just the newsmen, they're just in public. The crowd's out there too, it's the same thing. Those same ungodly newsmen, those same ungodly politicians, the minute the Pope leaves, they're going to go back and be what they always were. In other words, if the big Papa Pope is in town, they want to have their picture made with this religious guy. People love to have a form of godliness as long as it doesn't mess with how they want to live. And that's what Paul is saying. They'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power of God to change them and to make them a new person. In other words, I've met so many people, they say, I believe in God. I believe in God. Now, me and him, we have an understanding. He don't mess with me, and I don't mess with him. You ever heard anybody say anything like that? And they really believe that God's okay with that? But they do. People have a form of godliness, but they deny His power. In other words, I believe in God. I believe in God. Oh, yes, amen. Yes, I believe in God. I grew up Catholic. I grew up Methodist. I grew up Baptist. I grew up Assembly of God. Everybody grew up something. But here's my question. Is God transforming you by His power into what He wants you to be? Oh, no. That's another thing. I don't want God messing with my life. I grew up Baptist. I grew up Catholic. Whatever. I grew up Assembly of God. I grew up Charismatic. None of those titles mean anything to God. I grew up this, but you know what? If I want to sleep with my girlfriend, I'm going to sleep with my girlfriend. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God says about that. If I want to steal a little bit off my taxes, I don't care what God thinks. In other words, I'm going to deny God the power of the Holy Spirit to change me. So tonight I want to talk about the power of God. This is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." The gospel will change people, amen? "Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." How many of you know there's power in the cross of Jesus Christ to save us, to change us, to forgive us? There is power in the the blood of Jesus and the cross of Jesus. And Paul said he didn't want to speak with wisdom or eloquence. I praise God for that verse, because obviously I'm not the shiniest apple in the basket. I don't want to empty the cross of its power either. And Paul said the message of the cross is the power of God. So much so that a little later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 2, this is what he said. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was one of the most brilliant men who ever walked planet Earth. His title, his station in life, his position. He spoke many languages. He was so smart and so educated. And yet when he came to this church, he said this. He said, I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because Paul knew that all his wisdom and all his smarts and all his capabilities couldn't change a single heart. But the cross, the message of the cross of Jesus could change hearts. And so he determined not to preach anything but that. And you know what? I want to be the first tonight to say, I know about the message of the cross. I was an ungodly teenager. I didn't know God's first name. But a girl invited me to church one night when I was 17 years old, and she was pretty. That's why I went. That's the only reason. And I went to Crestmont Baptist Church here in Burleson, Texas, but there was an evangelist that night, and he preached about the cross. And cold, hard, rotten sinner that I was. But when I heard about a cross, when I heard about Jesus dying on the cross, when I heard about a God who loved me so much that He would send His Son to die for me, it melted my heart instantly. And that night, I fell on my knees. November the 6th, 1979, and Jesus began the process of transforming me. So I understand how that message changes a heart. Now I'm going to read 8 verses from 1 Corinthians 15. Again, this is what Paul said. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Now, one Bible version says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, you seem to have forgotten. One Bible version actually says, you seem to have forgotten. So he's reminding us what he preached. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. That's the cross. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. What I want us to see here is Paul said, I want to remind you what the gospel is. First importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Amen? I'm just laying a foundation here. Y'all still with me? I'm going to crank up in a minute. First importance, he said, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Number two, that He was buried and that He rose from the dead on the third day. He said, that's the gospel. And what I want to say tonight, There's so many people in America still running from God. So many people still running away from Jesus Christ. So many people who think they don't want to have anything to do with God. They're hostile. Their mind is hostile to the things of God. They're running from God. They're participating in all kinds of ungodly behavior. But I believe this with all of my heart. They need an encounter with the power of God. And that power does not come through super eloquence in some great speech. It comes when they find out about a blood-soaked cross where a Savior died for them. That's the power of God to change hearts. When they understand and connect with the idea, maybe they've seen a cross up on a church steeple, but it doesn't faze them. They don't know what happened on the cross. They've never been changed. This is interesting. Paul also spoke to another church that he helped found in a place called Galatia. So we get the book of Galatians. But the Galatian church wasn't doing so well. A lot of the people in Galatia had turned their back on Jesus Christ and walked away. They'd fallen from grace, he said. They'd turned their back on God. And Paul was somewhat frustrated and incredulous about this. And this is what he said in Galatians 3, verse 1. I'm going to read it first out of the NIV and then out of the Amplified. In Galatians 3, 1, this is what he says. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." What was Paul saying? Paul was saying, basically, he was saying this, "I can't understand how you can do this, you foolish Galatians. How can you walk away from Jesus after what I made known to you?" And then he's very clear about what he had preached to them. He said, "I portrayed Jesus Christ clearly crucified before you, before your eyes." Now, Galatia is way up in Greece. It's not that close to Jerusalem. In Bible days, people didn't travel that much. Very few, if any, of the people in that church were in Jerusalem when Jesus died on the cross. But Paul was saying, "When I preached the gospel to you, I portrayed very clearly to you that Jesus Christ was crucified for you." In other words, he could not understand how anybody who'd ever heard about the cross of Jesus could then turn their back on him. Now, I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Bible. Galatians 3, 1 out of the Amplified. "Oh, you foolish and thoughtless and superficial Galatians." Superficial. I believe that's what the first passage we read was about. People who deny God the power to change them, even though they have a form of religiosity. "Oh, you foolish and thoughtless, superficial Galatians. Who has bewitched you that you would act like this? To whom right before your eyes, Jesus Christ the Messiah was openly and graphically set forth and portrayed as crucified." In other words, Paul said here, the Amplified brings out that Paul was very graphic in his description of the cross. In other words, he wanted them to really understand and come to grips with what happened on Calvary's tree and what it meant in their everyday life. And now tonight, I'm so convinced that America needs a fresh encounter with this message that I'm just preaching it everywhere I go. I preached it last week at a youth event. I'm preaching it tonight. America needs to be reminded of the cross of Jesus and the power of God. Amen? Am I preaching better or y'all amening better? Which is it? Now come on. It's so easy to say those words. Jesus died for you. The other night when I was preaching, when was it, Saturday? When I was preaching at a youth event on Saturday night, I said to the kids, "I want somebody to time me. Somebody start counting. 1,001, 1,002. Jesus died for you." How long did it? 2 seconds, they said. I can say those words. Jesus died for you in 2 seconds. But do we really still have a handle on what it meant for Jesus to die for us? Or have we lost our vision of that? Have we forgotten that? Does it still have a hold on our life? I know it still has a hold on my life after 30 years of hearing. First message I ever heard preached, Jesus died for me on the cross. And it marked my heart. I fell in love with this Jesus that night, November the 6th, 1979. Tonight, I just want to refresh our memory about the cross. What took place there? A bright red drop of blood spilled from Jesus and spattered on the chalky white ground outside of Jerusalem. What am I talking about? I'm not even talking about anybody doing any physical violence whatsoever to Jesus. The night before, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying about the cross the next day. He was praying about the cross. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew what was going to happen. Jesus Christ was not some superhuman spiritual robot. Jesus Christ was fully God, but he was also fully man. And the man part of him did not want to do this thing. I always say this, prayer and pretense don't mix. Now, I'm not saying you can't get up in front of the Pope or your pastor or even God and pray a sweet religious prayer, but God sees through it. Prayer and pretense don't mix. When you pray, you better be honest about what you're praying because God knows. And so when we look even to Jesus that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Did he pray, oh, Father, I can't wait to go to the cross tomorrow? That's not what he prayed, is it? What did he pray? He prayed, Father, oh, Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup away from me. The Bible says he prayed that three times. If there's any other way, take this cup away from me. And that's when the first drop of blood spilled. No one had hit him. No one had done anything physically violent to him. The crushing emotional strain of what he was going to have experience the next day caused blood vessels to burst in his forehead and drip onto the ground. The pressure of what was coming the next day. And he knew exactly what was coming the next day. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life of my own free will. I lay my life down for the sheep. He knew what was coming the next day. And he prayed three times for God to make it not happen. But God didn't answer his prayer. And then Jesus said, Father, not what I want, but your will be done. And he submitted himself to what he knew had to happen. Not long after that, a large contingent of soldiers, at least 30 soldiers, came snaking through the Kidron Valley with torches. It was nighttime, and they came and they arrested Jesus in a very rough manner. And they took him to Jerusalem that night. And he was in the courtyard outside of the Jewish high priests, outside of their where they were meeting in a mock trial to try to get rid of this Jesus guy. And Jesus was in the courtyard. And the Bible says there was a contingent of temple guards there. And they were just bored soldiers. It's 2 or 3 in the morning. They don't know why in the world are we guarding this Galilean, this meek Galilean carpenter rabbi. We don't need to guard this guy. But here's 30 guys guarding Jesus. And they were bored. And the Bible says they began to mock him and they began to spit on him and they began to punch him in the face over and over and over, beating on Jesus. 30 men, bored, rough, brutal soldiers, spitting on him, mocking him, and beating him. He endured that night. And then the next morning, they took him before Pilate. And again, the Romans that were guarding him were also bored, brutal soldiers. And the Bible says that these Roman soldiers began to mock him. And the Bible says they blindfolded Jesus. And they took off his robe. And then they put on a purple robe. And they began to say, Hail, King of the Jews! And they began to mock him and they began to spit on him. And they began to blindfold him and hit him. And the Bible says while they were hitting him, they were saying, "Who hit you, prophet? Who hit you?" Can you imagine being blindfolded and then being brutalized by a whole squad of soldiers? And then the Bible says they platted a crown. They platted a crown of thorns with his purple robe, and they meshed that crown of thorns into the tender flesh of his brow. And that wasn't even good enough for them. Then the Bible says they all took up staves or reeds, and they began to beat him on the head with the crown of thorns on his head. Can you imagine wooden staves and reeds smashing into this crown, mashing it ever deeper into his face? I think we don't even begin to remember how hideous he must have looked by this point, after people beating on him and punching him and mashing this crown of thorns on him, mocking him, spitting on him. And the Bible says this. It's kind of interesting. I forgot to say this a moment ago, but I used to carry, for about a year, I carried around a simple piece of computer, you know, just regular printer, computer printer paper. I carried it around in my wallet everywhere I went for about an entire year. I was traveling all over America with another preacher, another campus, college campus preacher, and we traveled all over America. I would fly out every Sunday afternoon somewhere in America. We'd preach on campus all week, and then I would fly home on Thursday night. So that meant we were going out to eat a lot, and everywhere we went, I would pull out this little piece of paper at the end of a meal. And I said to the waiter or waitress, I read to them these words. He was pierced, and this is just computer paper. It's not a Bible. It's just a regular computer printout. And I would actually hand it to the waiter or waitress, and I said, could you read these two paragraphs for me, and then I want to ask you two quick questions. I know you have to work. This isn't going to take more than about 40 seconds. Can I do that? Yes, sir. Okay, I'd hand them this paper. They would read these words. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I would say, quick question. Who was that? Who are you reading about? 100% of the time, every person that read these words said, that's talking about Jesus Christ. I'd say, yes, you got it. Second question, where do you think those words came from? I don't know, somewhere in the Bible, I guess in the New Testament. I'd say, no, actually, they weren't in the New Testament. Those words were written in the Old Testament from the prophet Isaiah 800 years before Jesus Christ ever took one step on planet Earth. And yet you knew who it was, didn't you? 100% of the time, yeah, I knew who it was talking about. Such an amazing thing. I'm going to tell you this. Jesus Christ, through the prophet Isaiah, spoke and prophesied about what he would experience on the cross. And as I continue to talk about this message of the cross, I'll be reading a few scriptures directly from Isaiah. The passage is called The Suffering Servant. But they took Jesus Christ after the trial before Pilate, and Pilate ordered him to be flogged, to be whipped, to be flogged. And so what that meant was they took Jesus Christ out, and they, after the brutal beating he'd already had, and I'm going to be graphic tonight, they stripped off, the Bible says, they stripped off his purple robe, and they put back on his original robe that he'd been wearing all night. He had been brutalized all night by so many soldiers. And they took Jesus Christ and they stretched him out in the morning sun. They would have tied his hands to a small iron post with a ring at the top. And then professional Roman soldiers, professional torturers is what they were, they took out a small whip. I mean short by, we think of a bull whip with a really long, but this had tentacles about that long. But there were nine of them. It was called a cat of nine tails or a flagra. And they had Jesus stretched out there in the morning sun, and then they stripped his robe off of his back, and the Bible says that they began to flail that flagra across his back. It wasn't just leather tentacles. They would dip it in sheep's blood, and then when it was almost dry, they would put it in pieces of broken pottery so that the pottery would stick to every single strand. Every one of those leather tentacles would have a small iron bead or a small iron hook on the end, and then they whipped Jesus mercilessly in the morning sun. And this was called the little death. And the reason they called it the little death is because many people died from simply that beating alone. They never got to a cross. They died of the cat of nine tails. Because as those tentacles would rip and bite into the flesh and wrap around a person's torso, that many people, their internal organs would be somewhat exposed. And people died from that, the little death. And yet Jesus submitted himself to all this. This is what Jesus prophetically said through the prophet Isaiah. His back would have been flailed into ribbons, bloody ribbons. And this is what Jesus said through the prophet Isaiah. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Jesus Christ gave himself to this for one reason. Because he loved you and he loved me. And it was the only possibility. It was the only possibility to get us to heaven. It was the only possibility for our sins to be forgiven. And so Jesus Christ offered his back to those who beat him, his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard. He did not hide his face from mocking and spitting. The Bible says, and this is truly amazing, I've been preaching this message for so many years. I wrote the little book about the cross in 1993. I used to always say, if they ever make a movie about this, it'll have to be rated R. And sure enough, they made the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and it is rated R. But did they oversell the violence of the cross? No way. You know what the Bible says in Isaiah 52:14? His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. His form was marred beyond human likeness. So we can't even begin to imagine the swelling and the blood and the discolorization and all the blows that Jesus had taken. And then they took Jesus Christ. They had him marched through the streets of Jerusalem with probably just the cross piece of the cross. It was about a 150-pound piece of wood called a patibulum. And they would have had him marched through the streets. Jesus was so weakened. Now, Jesus was not some wimp. We see these pictures of these little skinny Jesuses. I don't even believe in that. Jesus was a professional carpenter for at least 15 or 20 years before he started ministry. I think Jesus was probably very stout. But by that point, he was so weakened and lost so much blood that he was unable to carry that piece of wood. And they had to get somebody, Simon of Cyrene, to help him carry it through the streets of Jerusalem. And then they would have exited what they called the Garden Gate in Jerusalem, exited through the wall. And when they did that, they would have been facing a small, chalky white mountain that looked like a skull. It's called Golgotha. And they called it in Hebrew, the place of the skull. And they marched Jesus Christ up that hill. And they laid that patibulum on the long piece of wood and they attached them together. And then once again, Jesus Christ laid down on that wood and he stretched out his hands. And once again, he willingly took our punishment. Those professional Roman soldiers nailed people to the cross with nails that look like this. I bought these nails, and these nails are considered to be historically the size and shape of the kind of nails that they used to nail people to a cross. And then Jesus Christ, can you imagine? Can you imagine feeling them settle that point of that nail either into the palm or into this part of the wrist? Either which way. Historians disagree on where it might have gone in, but they settled that in there. Can you imagine that point resting there, just waiting for that moment? That moment when the Roman soldier came down with the hammer and nailed your palm to the wood. And then put your feet very awkwardly, strangely, uncomfortably together, one on top of the other, placed a spike right in the center of both of your feet, and then nailed your feet through to the wood. Bible says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And then they took that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and they stood it up there. They probably had rings on the cross piece and ropes through the rings, and they would have stood it up, and a whole squad of soldiers awkwardly trying to keep that cross stable as they hoisted it high and then nudged it into a small hole. And then Jesus Christ all of a sudden was suspended between heaven and earth. And the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And Jesus Christ was hanging there on that cross, bloodied and beaten. He'd been through so much. Nails to his feet, nails to his hands. And the torturous minutes began to be torturous hours. And when a person hung on a cross like that, a lot of things were taking place in their body. Of course, this is the most awkward, horrible way to die. Nowadays, capital punishment, they actually take out a little alcohol swab and swab their arm and give them one shot to put them to sleep, and then another shot to actually stop their heart, but they try to make it humane. But Jesus didn't come to the earth in the time of lethal injection. He came to the earth in the time of the cross, the most brutal, torturous, slow form of execution there ever was. And he began to hang on that cross, and every hanging on in that way, every muscle in the back of your arms and your shoulders and your neck would twist into one giant cramp. And there was no way to relieve that cramp. I'll talk about the nails again in a few moments, but to relieve yourself, you had to push against the nail in your foot or pull yourself up just for a second and then let yourself back down. And then those torturous minutes became torturous hours as Jesus hung there. And then probably the most amazing thing that had ever happened on planet Earth up until that second, Jesus is hanging there in this kind, in this moment, in this pain. And he looks down from the cross. The Roman soldiers who have put him here, the Roman soldiers who drove the nails. And he says, and those men did this. This was their job, their detail as soldiers. I'm sure they'd been spit on. I'm sure they'd been cursed. I'm sure they'd heard every horrible thing yelled at them you ever could hear. But Jesus Christ did something else. Jesus Christ, in the moment, in all that pain, he looked down and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even hanging on the tree, Jesus Christ established the purpose, forgiveness for the most wretched person on planet Earth. Forgiveness and mercy. And those soldiers, can you imagine what they must have thought when they heard him say, forgive them? And Jesus hung there, and basically the way a person died, the way a person died when they were on the cross, was slowly, surely, little by little, when you were hanging in that horrible, unnatural position, you couldn't get your breath. You couldn't suck in oxygen. You couldn't expand your lungs in that position. And so literally you'd have to pull yourself up on the nails and push up on the nail on your feet for just that momentary relief. Take a breath and then settle down. And so little by little, a person hanging on the cross could just no longer accomplish that small feat of breathing. And so very slowly, very torturously, people usually lingered on a cross for a matter of a couple of days. But they finally would expire because they simply could not get breath. But Jesus Christ didn't do that. He died much earlier than that. He died after only 6 hours because he gave up his spirit to the Father. But Jesus hung there on that cross until every bit of life was gone out of him. And then finally, about 3 p.m, it started at 9 a.m, 3 p.m, the Bible says, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the Bible says he breathed his last and he died. Paul said, let me remind you what the gospel is. Jesus Christ died for us according to the scripture. Of first importance, he said. I'm so convinced that the people in this nation, their hearts seem so hard. They seem so sinful. They seem so disinterested in God. But I believe there's power in that cross. There's power in that message to melt the hardest of all hearts. I tell you what, the cross is, it's shaped like that. The cross is a collision. The cross is a collision between the worst of man and the best of God. Our horrible, shameful sinfulness and His incredible love and mercy collided on that cross. And it killed Jesus. The collision killed Jesus. And then the Bible says they took Him down. They took Him down from that cross. They put Him in a tomb. And they rolled a huge stone across the mouth of the tomb. Now I want to turn to the good part of the message, amen? Anybody in here happen to know what happened 3 days later? He didn't stay dead, did he? Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb alive. Paul said, I want to remind you of what the gospel is. Christ died for us according to the scripture, number one. Number two, He was buried and raised from the dead. That message has the most amazing power. The cross and the resurrection. I preached here a few weeks ago and I showed a picture of myself preaching on my knees at Columbus State. You say, what did you preach, kid? I preached the cross. And everywhere, if you see a picture of me, go to my website or all the pictures of me on college campuses with all those kids standing out there. If you see me like that, that means I had a good day. Because if I've got a picture of me like that, I'm preaching about the cross. I want, you know what makes the message of the cross absolutely worthless? If you don't know about it. If you've never heard. And I've given my life as a missionary and evangelist. I want people to know about the love of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And more than that, I want them to know about the power of God. Jesus died, but then Jesus came out of the grave. And I've stood on college campuses. I've stood there for hours dealing with blasphemers and mockers, people who hate God, atheists, and people cold and mean. Just a few. Usually I stand out there. I have a great bunch of kids listening, but I have some very vocal critics, three or four. I could pay them money because they always get me a big crowd. Don't tell them. Anyway, those mockers get you the bigger crowd. I like that. So many times I stood on college campuses before that, almost at times they would listen. I'm getting ahead of myself, but at times I've seen a crowd of 150 college students who an hour earlier were rebellious and blasphemous. I've seen them standing there listening quietly, even crying as a preacher tells them about the cross of Jesus Christ. I've done it myself. I remember Texas State is a major party school. I remember standing at Texas State at the end of a day. It's about 5 or 6 in the evening. The crowd was as quiet as a mouse. And I began to tell them the gospel. And I went from Genesis to Revelation and about the cross. And all the kids were just listening in rapt attention. Not because I'm such a great speaker, but this message has power. This message has power to grab the attention of a human heart. And say, wake up and repent and turn to God. And so many times I've stood on college campuses seeing kids mock and blaspheme and be so disrespectful. But then we begin to talk about the resurrection. And so many times we'd have an atheist say, you tell me why. You think your religion is so good. Who do you think you are? You think your Jesus stuff is so good. Why? Very simply, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And no one else on planet Earth ever did that, other than the ones Jesus raised. I have seen college kids stand there in awe of hearing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul said that Peter, James, John, they saw Jesus dead. You know, it would be different Skeptics say, well, it was just their opinion. It was just their opinion that Jesus rose from the dead. They saw an empty grave, so they thought, well, he must be risen from the dead. But that's not what they preached, and that's not what they claimed. I'll tell y'all a quick story. I got to go fast. I graduated in 1980, turned 18 years old. First guy I ever voted for was Ronald Reagan. So in my opinion, Ronald Reagan is the greatest president in modern history. That's my opinion. But you can't objectively prove that one way or another. Every president faces different circumstances, different things going on. You can't prove it. But what if I said this? You know what? Right after high school, I jumped on a plane and I moved to Washington, D.C. I moved into the White House with Ronald and Nancy. I sat there in the Oval Office every day talking about the Soviet Union with Ronald Reagan eating jelly beans. Sometimes I'd go into the residence quarters at night and I'd sit there and eat with Ronald and Nancy. Oh, they were my buds, you know. Man, I used to put my arm around Ronald. You're the Gipper, man. I love you. How many of you think that's true? I didn't think so. Right, okay. Quite an outlandish claim, amen? What if I claimed that? It wouldn't be my opinion, right? If I say Ronald Reagan was a good president, that's my opinion. You can't argue with me or prove it or not prove it. But if I said I lived at the White House with Ronald Reagan, that would either be true or a lie. Now, what if you begin to torture me? Hey, let's get some thumb screws out here, Ken, and let's just start clamping those down on your thumbnail and see how long you persist with this little story. Let's see if you made it up. Yes, I made it up. I made the whole thing up. I've never been to the White House. But the apostles didn't say, we just saw an empty tomb. The apostles said, we saw Jesus Christ alive. And we saw him. He wasn't some shimmery image in the night sky for 5 minutes. He wasn't an apparition. They said, we ate with him. We talked to him. We sat down with him for 40 days. We put our fingers in the nail prints. We put our finger in the wound on his side where the spear went up and pierced his heart. We ate with that same Jesus. We saw the scars. We were with him, and not just 12 apostles, but Jesus Christ appeared over a 40-day period to 500 people. And the Roman government and the Jewish religious authorities and the jealous people, slowly, methodically, they began to torture the apostles. They began to beat them. They began to throw them in prison. And little by little, 10 out of the 12, Judas had committed suicide, but 10 out of the 12, they tortured to a slow death. They crucified some of them. They cut some of their heads off with swords. One man, I believe it was Matthew, they literally peeled his skin off little by little till he died. And you know what? Not one of those people ever say, we made up the whole resurrection thing. Every one of them went to their grave saying, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Wow, what power. I've seen college kids weep hearing that message. It has power, amen. Let's tell the world about the cross and a risen Jesus. I'm going to close with this. I want to read one more scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You know, the Bible says when we get to heaven, we're not supposed to live for ourselves. We live for him who died for us. Amen? When we get to heaven, the Bible says, John said, look, I looked and I beheld, and there were wounds upon the Lamb that once had caused his death. The scars will still be there. The Bible says Jesus will be walking around in heaven wearing a garment that has been dipped in his own blood. The cross of Jesus will always have prominence, even in heaven when we get there. That message is so powerful. I want the world to know about a Jesus who loved them so much that to forgive them and get them a place in heaven, he was willing to die a torturous death. And then 3 days later, he had such power, he rose again. Amen? I want America to know it. I want the world to know it. I want to tell people. Let's live for Jesus. Let's tell people that message. You can stand to your feet. I'm going to close in prayer. I would be happy to pray for you tonight. There'll be other people here to pray for you. But I'm just going to close us in prayer and then dismiss us. But if you need prayer for any reason, if you just want to be stirred, if you want to tell people about Jesus, if you want people to know about that message of the cross, we'd be happy to pray for you. Father, we love you today. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for the cross where you loved us so much that you died for our sins. Father, I just pray right now that we would be fresh and new. Our mind and our hearts would be fully absorbed with a God who meant business. A God who meant business so much that he would die for our sins. He would send his son to die a torturous death. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a passion to make that message known, the cross and the resurrection, to a lost world that needs your power. Lord, send revival to America. Send revival to Europe. Send revival, oh God, to our hearts. Send revival to Burleson, that more and more people would let the power of God work in their life. And Paul said, the power of God is the message of the cross. Father, stir our hearts and use us to tell people about that. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed, and if you want prayer for any reason, we'll linger here. Bless you.